Let us pray.
Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you have given us this privilege to be your children. We realize that that's a great responsibility that you have also given us to represent you on this planet. We have gathered together to study a portion of your will that will enable us to function clearly the way you intend for us to operate on this planet. We realize also that no human mind can understand these things apart from the Holy Spirit. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us this evening to understand, to perceive what your word has to say to us. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, dealing with treatment of elders. Actually, we have finished just one more phrase or so left before we move to the next section. Last week we had started verse 21, where he says, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality, and to do nothing out of favoritism." And we spend some time to deal with that phrase where it says, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus. I spend some time to develop and to explain to you that that should be translated in the sight of God, that is, Christ Jesus, and even Christ Jesus, or namely Christ Jesus. Either way, that would be appropriate. And as soon as I finished that, it wasn't the following day, I explained somebody knocks on my door during my study period, and sure enough, it was a Jehovah's Witness. And he had one of those things, he said, "Jesus saves." And I said, "Which Jesus are you talking about?" And finally, told him that Jesus is God, and he said, "Really?" I said, "Yes." But I told him, "Well, if you want to know more about that, come back later on. I can stop at this junction to go into that, knowing what I will have to do with him." But anyway, the point is kind of amazing to me that after developing all that, the next day, somebody jumps on my door to get a little bit of it. But anyway, the reality remains that what this passage tells us is that Christ is God. Without that understanding, there could be no salvation for anyone, so to say. Because if Christ is not God, then there is no reason he could be the Redeemer. So this is what the apostle throws in here, even though some scholars want to argue that. Well, the manner in which Timothy is to carry out the instruction that he received is described here as without partiality, and to do nothing out of favoritism. If we recall, we have started looking at the word translated partiality, because it is a word that is quite important in understanding the whole phrase. That word was prokrema. Prokrema. P-R-O-K-R-I-M-A. Prokrema. Prokrema means an opinion formed before the facts are known. And so we try to establish that prejudice, as we know it, is forming an opinion without knowing anything about an individual. You form an opinion and you don't know anything about that individual. And our Lord, of course, judging from what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, makes it quite clear that that's not a proper way for the believer to function. We spent some time explaining all that last week. So this tonight, we begin with the second phrase, so we can then move to the next section, where it says, do nothing out of favoritism. Literally, the Greek says, do nothing according to favoritism, He had a word, favoritism. It's a translation of the Greek word proskynesis. Proskynesis. P-R-O-S-K-L-I-S-I-S. Proskynesis. This is one of those harpas legomenon, in the fact that it appears only here in the New Testament Greek. It means inclination, partiality, or favoritism. Now, the prohibition of favoritism is particularly essential in adding a widow to the list of the church widows. Remember that part of the instruction given to Timothy is not to enlist or to add any widow to the list of the widows that the church at that time had to support, unless the woman made the qualifications that we considered earlier in this chapter. So Timothy must stick strictly to the apostle's instruction, regardless of his personal feelings towards a person. See, there may be a widow who may have taken good care of Timothy and to whom he may have a feeling of loyalty. Now, if there's such a person, Timothy is still not to enlist her without meeting the stated qualification. If he did, that would be favoritism. So favoritism is usually an attitude that we possess because of some advantage, either anticipated from a person that we're showing that favoritism to, or because of an advantage that we have already received. Now, a pastor must struggle to maintain the same level of loyalty to all members of his congregation. He is not to act one way with one member and differently with another when it comes to the matter of truth or discipline. This is what the apostle is emphasizing here. Of course, now that does not mean that a pastor should interact with every person equally. What's important is that when faced with application of truth, a pastor must carry it out without regard to any particular person. He cannot tell the truth to fit certain individuals, but he must give the full truth without regard to persons. Now, this is something that is missing today. Pastors, in some way, somehow, tell the truth, or they ignore it, they omit it, because they do not want to hurt anyone's feeling or makes people feel bad. But the truth of the matter is that is their job. Their job is to make each and every person who is a believer to feel uncomfortable so that they can look inside of themselves and see where they are spiritually. But nevertheless, when pastors ignore that, then we have Christians who have religion. No Christianity, but religion. Now, the comments of the Jews, in my opinion, about the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, should then be true of all pastors. The Jewish leaders, although they hated Christ, they recognized one thing, that he always taught the truth without being influenced by people, as they assert in Luke chapter 20, verse 21. Luke 20, verse 21 says, "So the spies questioned him." These were those sent to entrap him. "Say, teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right." Now they know that, but they just don't want to accept it. Then they say, "And that you do not show partiality, but you teach the word of God in accordance with the truth." That should be the modus operandi, or the way pastors, or anyone who teaches the truth, not necessarily pastor per se, there are others who have the gift of teaching. Anyone who teaches the truth must do it in accordance with truth without being afraid of people. Just tell them what the word of God says and let them and the Holy Spirit work it out. Now, believers then should strive to be fair in all they do. That is the whole application of this passage. They should avoid giving special treatment to people based on what meets the eye. This is what James condemns that seems to have been taking place in the church which he wrote the epistle, and I'm referring to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here is James writing because of the same type of thing that Paul is telling Timothy here. He says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." Now, he gives them an example. Well, this is just one example that the Holy Spirit gives, but we can extend it to many, many ways. He says, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'You sit in on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" In other words, no special preference to anyone in a local church. Once a person comes, and this has application, there are local churches where people may walk in, because of who they are, they receive special treatment. Now, the church of God is not designed for that. The church of God is designed to treat every person the same way. There are no special persons in the local church. Why? Because everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been redeemed by the same Savior. So we all have the same privileges, although we have to admit we all don't enjoy it equally. But not because the Lord didn't give us the same privileges. It's all because of our own attitude towards His written word and its application. But nevertheless, what James is telling them here is, you know, if people come in, ushers in particularly, you don't give preferential treatment to people because of who they are, how they dress, or what type of things that people use to differentiate themselves and make themselves well-known or respectable in a community. Now, the instruction to Timothy not to prejudge people or to show favoriting to certain individuals has an application towards all those in leadership position. A good leader must be an individual who does not allow his personal prejudice or preference or biases to affect his judgment in dealing with those under him. Now, this means that a good leader must always seek what is truth and recognize it regardless of its effect on him personally. He must be willing to recognize the good efforts put forth by an individual in his organization without regard again to personal preferences. Similarly, he must be willing to rebuke poor performance or poor efforts in those whom he likes personally. Now, a leader who fails to be fair is a leader who will lose his effectiveness. Furthermore, we should repeat, though, that a good leader must never make up his mind based on one man's opinion of facts. To make good decision, he must seek to find the facts. And finding facts takes time. So that means that a leader cannot be in a hurry to make the type of decision that can be quite detrimental to anyone without a thorough investigation of facts. This is an application that applies to any kind of leadership. And this happens at home, everywhere. There is a leader. He must not, or she must not, be in a hurry to make decision. Must know what the facts are before making any kind of decision. So now that brings us now to the further instruction that the apostle gives to Timothy And now verses 22 through 25. So we will call that section Further Instructions to Timothy. That will be 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. There are two general categories of instructions in this section that the apostle gives to Timothy that are somewhat personal. I use the word somewhat personal. Now, of course, being personal does not mean that they do not apply to us. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit will not have included that in an epistle given to the church. So that a lot of time when you see something personal in the New, especially in the New Testament, or anywhere in the Scripture for that matter, it doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you. You just have to understand the context and see how that will apply to a particular believer. So here, the first category, which consists of three commands, deals with Timothy's spiritual well-being. And the second category deals with his physical welfare. So we're going to be looking in this section now, spiritual and physical welfare or well-being of Timothy. That's what this section deals with. But the thing is that these two general categories of instructions are interwoven in this last four verses. And so we will read it and try to analyze them as quickly as we can and as nicely as we can too. Verse 22 begins, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure, stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, and the sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden." Now, the first command, and of course, that's a whole lot that the apostle has said here, but we will try to untangle it as we go. Now, the first command of the first categories of general instructions is given with the phrase, "Do not be hasty in laying on of hands." That's the first phrase of verse 22. The word "laying" comes from a Greek word, epitetemi. Epitetemi, E-P-I-T-I-T-H-E-M-I, epitetemi. It means to lay or to put upon. So what actually is the apostle commanding Timothy not to practice? What is he telling him not to practice? Well, to answer this, we need some historical perspective on this practice of laying of hands. Now, we do so because we believe that the Bible interprets itself. We interpret the Bible using the Bible. Now, the laying of hands was applied in three general ways in the Bible times, in the time of the Bible. The first way of laying hands was practiced to impart blessings upon somebody. If people want to bless others, they will put their hand on their head. That is one way they use the laying of hands. Jacob, for example, practiced this in his final days just before he died when he was blessing his children. When he came to the children of Joseph, he blessed them, placing his hand on their heads. This we know in Genesis 48, verses 14 and 15. Genesis chapter 48, beginning at verse 14. But Israel, that is Jacob, but Israel reached out his hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. And he continued with similar things that he said. But the point is, you see that this is the way they practiced blessing. And what God had given them at that time, they could bless their children, and those blessings will come true. And to me, in a sense, I still think that that will be true a lot of time when parents bless their children, not necessarily that they will have to lay their hand, but just being quite appreciative of who they are because of how they are, that in the end, that could be a prayer of blessing to their children. And then on the other hand, if they are angry at them because of who they are, I also believe that that will bring down some cursing on that child. So it is this pattern of blessing that was also understood when our Lord himself laid his hands on little children, according to Mark chapter 10, verse 16. Mark 10, verse 16. Mark 10:16 says, and he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. So that's a standard thing. That's something that's understood. And that's why even these days, some of those people who claim to have certain kind of hierarchy in the churches will find them doing the same thing when they want to bless, they try to place their hand on people's head. But nevertheless, this is an old practice. It's not something new. It's something that will have been practiced for a long time. The Apostle Peter and John did the same thing when they were called up to Samaria to lay their hands on certain individual as a sign to confirm, and so that they will receive a special ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's one way that laying of hand was used. Second way was it was used in the healing process. During healing process, hands were laid on patients. Now, this is, of course, more or less miraculous healing than using the normal way physicians go about it. So our Lord himself demonstrated this according to Mark chapter 6, verse 5. Mark chapter 6, verse 5. Says, reads Mark 6, 5, reads, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. So you see, laying of hands has a significance. The third way it was used in the Bible, it was used to install a person into an office. To install a person into an office. This was practiced in the Old Testament for ordaining priests, but perhaps one of the clearest examples is the commissioning of Joshua as the one to replace Moses, as we read in Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27. Beginning at verse 18, Numbers 27. This is a good illustration of the fact that laying of hands was a practice used to install a person into an office, because it will have significance when they did that. Numbers 27, verse 18 says, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. So you see, by laying hand, there's a recognition that authority of Moses is being transferred to Joshua. So this practice was followed in the early church. Hence, the apostles laid their hands on those seven who were selected to serve the church, as we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 6. While you hold Acts, I'll still go back there, so don't close it yet. Acts chapter 6, verse 6 says, they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. See, that's a practice, a standard practice. By laying their hands on them, these seven men were now recognized as those who would take over the administrative duties of the apostles. So that is transference of authority of some form. In the same way, when the Holy Spirit commissioned Paul and Barnabas as missionaries to the churches, to the Gentile people, well, the church at Antioch laid their hands on them in the same fashion. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 2 and 3. So we are now establishing three ways that this laying of hands was practiced according to the Bible. What the Bible teaches, all this pattern we see in the Bible, and that should be what we should use to interpret what the apostle says here. Acts chapter 13, verse 2 says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Saul later on became Paul, for the work to which I have called them. So, after they had fasted and prayed, look at what next they did. They placed their hand on them and sent them off. So we see this practice throughout the Bible. So now that we have noted the practice of laying on of hands, we are really now in a position then to answer the question of what Paul was instructing Timothy not to do in a haste. But as usual, things like this, because it doesn't clearly say, so there are various interpretations that scholars will give in order to say what this means. Now, one such interpretation says that this has to do with healing. Now, the problem with that view is that there is nothing in this epistle that suggests that Timothy was practicing healing or was expected to do so. On that ground, I don't believe that interpretation stands. A second interpretation says that the laying on of hands refers to the restoration of penitents. In other words, those who repented. Now, the point of this interpretation being that Timothy, this is what they say, should not be hasty in reversing his pronouncement of guilt on an individual so as to admit him back in fellowship. Remember last week we showed how the early church maintained its purity when they found somebody that was doing something that was quite obvious in a way that it will harm the church. They put the person out of their congregation for a while. Sometime, according to what we know later on in church history, they will be allowed to come back, come to the church, but they will stay at the back of the back of every person, and people will not talk to them, have nothing to do with them, but they will be there listening to the teaching of the Word of God, hopefully to help them recover. This is the way some of these people believe that may be the case, that this is referring to a person who has been almost removed from the fellowship in a sense, and that the apostle is telling Timothy not to be in a hurry to bring that back, that kind of person. Well, those who hold this view support it by indicating that the preceding context deals with the discipline of elders. However, a major problem of this view is that there is nothing in this epistle again that suggests that the apostle was concerned with restoration of penitent believers or elders. Furthermore, there is no clear example in the Bible or outside the Bible to indicate that laying on of hands was ever used to restore people to the fellowship of a local church during the first 2 centuries of the church. Now, it is true that in the 3rd century, the church began that practice. But it would be wrong to use what happened in the 3rd century to interpret what the apostle wrote to churches in the 4th century. So, again, I believe that we should reject that kind of interpretation. So, having rejected all this, what then does the apostle forbid Timothy from doing? This is what I believe he's saying. He's just simply telling him not to be quick in ordaining any person as an officer of the church. Not to be quick in ordaining anyone. This is clear from the context. See, in the preceding section, the apostle has addressed the treatment of elders, and also he has given qualifications for appointing overseers or pastors and deacons. Instruction, he has indicated that a deacon, for example, must be tested before he can serve. So, Paul is saying that proper investigation must be conducted on an individual before he can be ordained to be a pastor or an overseer. His reason for this instruction is given later on, but it is primarily to avoid any form of embarrassment to the local church. Now, this interpretation is to be accepted not only because the apostle has charged Timothy with the responsibility of appointing elders, and not only because Paul has mentioned laying of hands in connection with Timothy's ordination or being appointed to his function. But also, the reason we should really accept it is because this practice of laying hands as a sign of transference of authority to a person, recognizing him in office, is well attested even in the early church. So that should be a better way to understand the instruction here. Now, those who reject this interpretation will do so on the ground that Timothy will be the person alone who will be doing the ordination, or they put it the other way, that looking at during the ordination process, sure, Timothy is the one that decides, makes the final decision, but that he will be assisted by other people. Now, the truth of the matter is, whether he is assisted or not, the responsibility of appointing or ordaining elders lies with the young pastor, Timothy, who represents the Apostle Paul. So, this instruction is given him to know how to conduct it. So, that's the first command then, that he should not be quick in ordaining anyone. The second command of the first general category of instruction is given in the phrase where he says, back to where we're starting in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, the second phrase says, "And do not share in the sins of others." Now, the expression "share" is a translation of the Greek word koinoneo. K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O. Koinoneo. It means to share in something or to participate. It also means to give or contribute
In our context, though, the best meaning is either to share in something or to participate. The word sin itself is a Greek word that means is the word hamartia, of course. Hamartia. It means sin, all right? But sin involves several concepts, such as negligence. See, if you can be negligent about something and you still be sinning. It could mean rebellion, missing the mark, or going astray from God. All of that is involved in the meaning of the word hamartia. Now, the word others here is reference to those other person outside the person who is involved. In other words, although the Greek word used here sometimes could mean a foreigner or an alien, but in our context, it just means another person other than the person involved. So this second command, really, not to share in the sense of others, raises two questions. How does one share in the sense of other people? And how can we avoid that? In the immediate context, sharing in another person's sin involves ordaining a person who does not meet the qualification to be ordained into the position of leadership in a local church. This is what Timothy in particular is to avoid. If a person becomes involved in ordaining an individual without examining his background to ensure that there is nothing in that background that will embarrass the church, the person has shared in that candidate's sin. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. Now, it's easier, at least in my mind, that for people in this or believers in this country to understand this type of embarrassment. For we see we have known cases where presidents have nominated individuals to a cabinet post in the administration only to be disqualified because of something wrong that's uncovered in the individual's background during a hearing or a confirmation. Now, when this happens, it is not only the candidate that is embarrassed, but also the president that nominated such a person gets embarrassed somehow. Because when I say this kind of thing, I have to always remember now that we have reached a level where people do no longer have shame. And when people don't have shame, they do anything. It doesn't matter. And that is something why Jeremiah could say that's one of the signs of a decadent group of people. Once they start losing the sense of shame, God has given us that so that we function in a certain way. So if Timothy ordains a person whose lifestyle will eventually embarrass the church, or a person who is later discovered to be a heretic, for example, then Timothy will share in the embarrassment, since he is the one that ordained that person. Now, this is something that we, group of local churches, have to be very careful. Because, you see, if they have a pastor, for example, and all of a sudden, something that no one knows about surfaces, and it becomes a scandal, that in itself will bring some kind of disrespect for that church. And that is what the apostle is trying to ward off, that such a thing doesn't happen. People must be thoroughly examined. Now, there's another way that Timothy could share in other people's sin. If he quickly censures an elder based on a false accusation, then he will have participated in another person's sin. Remember, he was told, be careful, don't be quick in accepting accusations made against an elder. However, really, in a general way, we share in people's sins when we either encourage such a sin indirectly, or when we say nothing to that person to make him aware of his sin. when we say nothing. Now, I know that's not a popular thing for you to tell somebody else, well, don't you think you did something wrong here? As a believer, the next thing you hear from his mouth or her mouth, you're judging me. Well, you're not judging him, because Christ says, it's not me who judges you, it's the word that I've given you. So when you point something to a person based on the word of God, it doesn't mean you are judging him. And of course, some of this comes back to the way you do it, the spirit by which you go about it. If you go it in the spirit of love and gentleness, instead of being a self-righteous person, then you will be right. But if you go the route of self-righteousness, then you'll be wrong. So it's just a matter of approach. Now, so if we patronize persons that do wrong in any way, then we share in their sins. In other words, if we look the other way, or if we help to cover a person's sin, we share in that sin. Similarly, if we function by following other people's prejudice, then we have shared in another person's sin. Now, it's quite amazing how one person's prejudice or prejudgment could affect many people. In other words, put it this way, it is not uncommon for people to give cold shoulders, we say, to somebody else or to mistreat a person because of some one person's opinion of that individual. Somebody makes an assessment, he or she spreads it around, and the rest buy it. They don't check it out, they don't investigate, and before you know it, they're treating that person as if truly he or she is guilty without knowing the facts. So we must not allow other people's opinions or perception to color our own judgment of an individual. In any case, the way then to avoid sharing in other people's sins is to rebuke them of their sin, as is commanded in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Leviticus chapter 17, chapter 19, verses 17. This is what it says. The Lord commands Moses to give to the children of Israel and to our believers. It says, verse 17, do not hate your brother in your heart. In other words, what this is saying, you see, there are people, they will do something, you don't like it, and you resort to hating them or being angry, so to say, at them, and yet you do nothing about it in the sense of making them aware of it, or somehow you just despise them inwardly. He says, don't do that. Then he says, rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. You rebuke him frankly. Now, this sharing in guilt, of course, has to do with discipline. So it should be clear then that the reason for the apostle's command is to ensure that Timothy does not share in the embarrassment of a person that he has ordained without proper investigation. However, though, in a more general way, if we share in other people's sin, we will also be disciplined with them. Now, let me make this as clear as I can, and as painful as it can become. And that is this. A lot of time, parents look the other way around when their children are doing something wrong. Now, when they start suffering, the parent is going to be the first person to get it. And that is why you cannot compromise any doctrinal principle on a child. Because if you do, get ready. Because you're going to share in that discipline. We all know this very well, that no matter what people think, that spiritual law, what we sow, we reap, never fails. The only thing I keep reminding us is that God's timing is different. We may sow now and reap it 20 years down the road, but we never remember it. God doesn't forget it. So this is the reason why, if we do not want to share in the pain, guilt of children in particularly, rebuke them. Tell them. Don't back down. They get angry with you, so be it. But you will be saving them from all kinds of headache and pain. Now, the third command of the first general category of instruction is given in the expression, keep yourself pure. The word keep is a translation of the Greek word tereo. Tereo, T-E-R-E-O, tereo. It has the basic meaning of to keep in view, to take note, or to watch over. From this basic meaning comes other meanings. For example, it can mean to keep in the sense of preserving something or someone. Or it can mean to keep in the sense of observing, fulfilling or paying attention, especially when the issue is the law or a particular teaching. In our context, though, the sense is that of paying attention to instructions or to watch over oneself. The word pure in itself comes from the Greek word hagnos. H-A-G-N-O-S, hagnos. It means pure, innocent, holy, or chaste. So the command to Timothy to keep himself pure is a general way to ensure that he is following the truth. However, in the context, and we interpret first with the context, in the context, Timothy is to keep himself pure by not prejudging, by not showing favoritism, as well as by following the right instructions that the apostle has given him in this epistle. He should not be involved in ordaining an individual who wrongly puts himself forward as a candidate to be ordained as an elder. He should resist any attempt to compel him to ordain such a person, especially a person of a questionable character. He must not do so. And that's something that is also applicable to the local church today. So the apostle, after stating the first set of instructions that this with Timothy's spiritual function, interrupts his explanation about sins of other people. He'll come back to it. And then, all of a sudden, he goes straight into Timothy's physical welfare. So we read verse 23, where he says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now the abrupt change here from advising Timothy not to think or not to be quick to ordain elders so as to avoid sharing in their sin to the advice of using a little wine has caused problems for many scholars. Some think that verse 23 must not be a part of the original text because to them it sounds strange for Paul to be speaking about spiritual things, as they say it, and all of a sudden, he talks about wine. And they just can't understand that. Well, others indicate, trying to make sense out of it, others indicate that Paul was explaining that being pure does not mean to live an ascetic life of abstinence from the use of wine. Well, why this second view makes sense? It seems to me, though, that the apostle actually diverted slightly from the advice of the previous verse because the Holy Spirit brought into his thinking at the time he was writing this, the Holy Spirit, once we read that spot, the Holy Spirit brought the health and the condition of the young pastor into his mind. So he immediately went to it. So if anything, this is what we call anacoluton, a digression. So it became important for him then to put down this concern about his young assistant before resuming his discussion of the previous verse. Now that's not hard if we understand that if you have been involved where you do all kinds of typing or teaching, many cases, there may be a passage that you're studying all of a sudden. something is jumping, and you have to leave that and bring the other thing in. So this is what the Holy Spirit did with the Apostle Paul, so that he doesn't forget it, so to say. So he puts it down immediately. Now, having said this, there are six observations that we should make before we continue with our analysis of the wine vase. This is what they call the wine vase. So we need to make some observations to help us understand or correctly handle this passage. The first thing is this. The instruction of this verse shows that the apostle was concerned about the physical well-being of Timothy. In effect, it is written so that you and I will know that God is concerned not only about our spiritual welfare, but also about our physical welfare while we're on this planet. We have a body. He knows that. We have problems. He knows that. He is concerned about everything that makes us who we are on this planet. Sure, the greater concern is our soul, because if the soul is in what it's supposed to be, the other things follow. Second, we have the responsibility to ensure that we do everything within our human power to maintain good eating habits. Now, you don't have to get that from the TV. The Bible, all we need is application from the Word of God. It is important. Eating habits is important. And we have examined this quite a bit in the past. And you remember when we talked about a lot of people like to guzzle blood and eat a lot of fat. And yet, if they had just obeyed the type of eating habit that God gave to the children of Israel, some of the problems associated in those directions will not be there. So here Paul is saying to Timothy something that has to do with his eating habits. So that shows you and I that God has placed on us that responsibility of being aware of our own eating habits. Third, illness at the present time does not always indicate that a believer is not living the spiritual life. Now, it is true that illness in the larger picture of things is a result of the fall. But when a believer is often sickly, it will be wrong to always ascribe that to some form of discipline. For you see, Timothy was definitely not under divine discipline, yet we are informed that he was frequently ill. Now let me say this. Having said all that now, based on something that's in James chapter 5, this is what we know. That what determines whether a person who is frequently sick or ill is under divine discipline is a condition of his spiritual life. In other words, if a person has ignored his spiritual life, has nothing to do with the Word of God, lives anyhow he chooses, ignores the Word of God, then when a person starts having constant sicknesses or diseases, it may be just discipline from God, if he's a believer. Now, we know that the book of James gives us a good teaching on that, but see, here is the thing though. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're sick, and you go to the doctor, which you should, and he examines you, finds nothing wrong, but you're in pain, my friend, go home, shut the door, or as the old people used to say, get into your closet, where you live. I don't mean where you put clothes. I mean your closet, the inside of you, because you are the only one that truly knows what goes inside your mind. Begin to do a self thorough examination of what you think, how you act, everything about you. Put it under the spiritual microscope. Examine your life thoroughly. Now, you can't pretend about this. You have to be thoroughly honest about yourself to see if there is something in your life that you have ignored so long, and God wants to get your attention. That if that happens to be your case. Fourth, this passage is not written so that people would use it to justify excessive use of alcohol, but to show that alcohol has a medicinal value. Fifth, a disciplined life requires moderation in everything. If you're a person who has maintained discipline in your life, you will do everything that you do under moderation. Sixth, it is God's intention that we should use every of His creation that is essential for us to preserve our physical health. Everything He has created on this planet has a purpose. Now, we don't always think about it. I know we have gone advanced so much in our technology with medicine and so on, and drugs and so on. But when you go back to the ancient people, there are some of the things that they did that we just don't even come close to doing, even with our advancement in medical science. In effect, all I'm saying is this: God has put in place many plants, grains, and trees on this planet that could be used to maintain our physical well-being. And we are responsible to use these things to maintain good health. God, who designed us, created us, fashioned our body, has given us all kinds of things on this planet to help maintain our body. So it is your responsibility as a believer to take care of yourself physically, to think about your well-being, and don't do anything that you know is foolish to your body. Now, that doesn't make you spiritual or anything of that sort. It just means that it might affect your spiritual well-being, because if your body is aching so much that you don't have so much in your soul, you may be always irritable. And in that case, your spiritual life will become a shambles. So this is why Paul, under the Holy Spirit, recognized the importance of taking care of this whole body, as we say. It is your responsibility. And remember now, we started in chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, do exercise. We saw that. So you see, all I'm trying to say is, the Holy Spirit wants you and I to be fulfilled in every way on this planet. But all we need to do is just listen to the word of God, be obedient. And when we do, we will enjoy our life in this planet, because Christ said, I came that they may have life, have it more abundantly. Well, the expression that follows in where we're starting is, stop drinking water only. Well, we stop there, and next week we'll pick up what it means. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us for everything that we study, that we bring it into our thinking, and give us the challenge to application. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.